Good morning. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your grace that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be with you, a holy God. Would you open your word to our hearts now that we can respond in faith? And Lord, where there is no hope, would you bring hope and peace and joy this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I could have written about 20 sermons this morning, and so I had to sort of do a big job in trying to whittle this down into something that might make sense. My prayer has very much been that it might make sense this morning about Romans 4. It's so packed with such rich language. But hopefully we can do a little bit of that this morning, unpack this passage from Romans 4. So please keep your Bibles open. I'll be referring to this quite a lot during the sermon. But I want to start with a couple of questions. Is this life all there is? Is there an afterlife? Does my place in the afterlife depend on my actions now? And is there a purpose for my life? Let's keep those in the background as we think about this passage this morning. But as a way of introduction, I don't know whether you've seen the program on Netflix. It's called The Good Place, and it's a comedy set in the afterlife, and it's about a few characters that have ended up in The Good Place. I'm going to show you a little clip from that, and then I'll explain why I've chosen this clip. But it's a good, I think, articulation of what many in the secular world, those who perhaps don't follow God, might think about how we live life today. Am I a good person? Therefore, maybe I end up in the good place. If I'm a bad person, then maybe I end up in a bad place. And this is kind of what this comedy is all about. I think that goes a long way to articulate what many might feel is why we're here. If we live a good life, we put good actions out into the universe, and hopefully we'll have a score good enough to get us into the good place. Basically, it's a system of works, isn't it? If I work hard enough, if I earn things, if I live a good life, then perhaps I'm good enough to get into heaven, the good place. Now, I'm not recommending that you particularly watch The Good Place. It is amusing in parts. You might want to check it out on Netflix. It's interesting theology as you go through it, but it's certainly not Christian theology. But it's interesting that one of the main characters, Tahani, in the life before The Good Place, was so concerned about how she lived her life, trying to live life, a good life, to outcompete her sister, who was this amazing Samaritan, as well as trying to earn the appreciation of the rich and famous. And she spends most of the time in the good place, once she's died, having earned her place in the good place, actually regretting the way that she lived her life, because she realizes that it was not a good use of her time. It was not a good way to live. What she was actually doing was living in a cycle of grief, which when we live in a life of works, trying to earn and prove our worthiness in this life, we end up in this cycle. We start down at the bottom. We try to achieve things, to provide ourselves with a sense of identity and to secure our place in the afterlife. Then our sense of significance is dependent on what we achieve. We define ourselves by what we do. So we work even harder on it. We push harder and harder, trying to be better and better and better. And then up the top, this drives us even more to achieve more, to make ourselves acceptable to God and to others and to ourselves. Kind of the better I am, the more I'll be loved, the more acceptable I'll be to God. And then finally, the fourth part of the cycle of grief. The sense of acceptance is temporary and fragile. We get something wrong perhaps, or something doesn't quite go the way we expect it. And so we start again, we try to achieve, we try and do good things again to earn our place and earn God's approval. I wonder, do you recognize your own Christian journey in that cycle? A driven life where we're trying to earn God's acceptance, trying to live a good life, hoping that that's what gets us into the good place. Now keep all of this in mind as we dive into Romans 4. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. See, Paul is saying here, actually, that a life of works leads to self-righteousness. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, Abraham was a godly man, and he could boast to the rest of us. But in verse 2, he couldn't boast before God. Righteous as he was, he had nothing to boast about before God. Paul's really beginning to unpick the folly of self-righteousness. You see, whether you judge the person, the murderer down in the pit as unrighteous, and perhaps the priest on the mountain as a righteous person, both the murderer and the priest fall far short of the stars. Both of them fall short of God's standards. So Paul rejects any possibility of us boasting before God, whether that's national pride, as Ken explained earlier about being the Jewish people, perhaps that gives us a right to enter the good place, or simply as personal piety and devotion. It makes no difference. Both are forms of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is a folly, because to suppose that what is unrighteous can establish their own righteousness before God is to think the unthinkable. How can what is tainted purify itself? How can a broken vessel mend itself? We cannot be justified by works, because it leads to self-righteousness, and self-righteousness does not and cannot meet the standards God requires. Paul then elaborates his next point, this point. He says, look, all of Scripture teaches that we are justified by faith and not by works. And so he brings out this example of Abraham that we had read, and then he backs that up further with an example from David. And so Paul quotes from the first reading we had, from Genesis 15. And he says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham was justified by faith and not works. Actually, five times in six verses, Paul uses this analogy of credit, of God crediting righteousness into someone's account. There's only two ways you can deposit something into someone's account. It's either as a wage or as a gift. Let's look at verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So no one can earn their own righteousness. How could we possibly say that God could owe us for our wages? Righteousness must be credited as a gift. And furthermore, when we understand what actually happens when God makes us righteous, we understand why it has to be a gift and not something we can earn. And this is what chapter 3 last week was all about what God does, what he actually does when he makes us righteous. So Simon last week spent quite a bit of time trying to unpack what God does when he makes us righteous. And just to summarize, when God makes us righteous in Christ, he cleanses us from our sin. He removes the sin from us. Do you remember the atonement sacrifice of the goat and then the scapegoat that gets put into the wilderness? Our sins are taken away. They're prayed into that goat, and the goat is taken into the wilderness, far away from us. God forgives us our sin. And then he makes atonement. That was the other sacrifice, which in effect means that we're restored to a right relationship with God. We're made holy so that we can be in the presence of a holy God. We can dwell with God, and he can dwell with us. And God does that for us. It's not something we can achieve. As sinners then, and as offenders, there's nothing in our account that can pay the debt we owe. Making us righteous is something only God can do, and that's why it has to be a gift, not something we can earn. All we can do is receive it by faith. So Paul goes on and he strengthens his point even further. And he says, look, God's righteousness in Christ justifies the unjust. Look at verse 4 again. God who justifies the wicked. Well, how can a just God justify those who are unjust. But we've already seen that God credits our account as righteousness. But there's also a double count that God does. He credits us with righteousness, but also he doesn't, in the negative sense, count our sins against us. So this is where he quotes King David. And King David says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven," verse 7, "whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person whose sin the Lord will never count against them." So God does a double count when he makes us just. He does it by crediting righteousness into our account, but also not counting any sin against us. But how does that actually work? And again, this is building on from the argument in chapter 3 that we heard last week. We looked at some technical words. We've just seen what it means to be credited with righteousness and not counting our sins against us. But God justifies us because he redeems us. This is how he doesn't count our sins against us. Redemption is that finite impurity in truth. So at the very heart of this passage is the truth that you are God's beloved. That is the truth at the core of your existence. God loves you. He's redeemed you. He's turned away his wrath. He's been merciful to you. He's credited your account with righteousness. He's forgiven you. He's pardoned you. He's lifted you up. He's made you holy. He's made you his precious child because he loves you. So, as children who have been made righteous and declared as justified, made at one with the living God, we're picked up from the foot of the cross with our sins forgiven and raised into a new resurrection life, into the very center of God's presence. And as such, we face the trials of this life, not as enemies of God, not as orphans left to fend for themselves, but as God's children. Look at 17, the second half of verse 17. God, who gives life to the dead and calls things that were not as they were. We, as bearers of God's presence, therefore face the hopeless situations of life with a God who can bring life out of death. He can bring things into being that didn't exist previously. Against all hope, Abraham believed, verse 18. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, no matter how hopeless it seems, we can face it with hope because the God who can bring life out of death, who can bring into being things that were not, can change any and every circumstances. And because he dwells in us, he equips us to face those circumstances. We are game changers in whatever situation we find ourselves in because God's presence lives in us and we face the trials of this love with his power and his might at work in us. And he is faithful and he will deliver us from whatever situation we find ourselves in. Now that might not happen overnight. The promise between Abraham when it was given and when it was actually manifest was anywhere between 15 and 30 years. But God is able and God is faithful. So if you've come here today and you're in a place of despair, in a place of darkness, where you don't know if there is hope, if there's any way through your particular circumstances, whether that's with health or with work, whatever that might be, you need to hear today that you are God's precious child and he is with you. And he is able and willing to turn any circumstance around, even bringing life out of death, just as he did with his son Jesus on the cross. He brought life out of death. But everything will conspire against that truth. It's not easy to hold on to that hope when things are going badly. Abraham had to keep on holding on to that faith for those 15 to 30 years. It wasn't easy for him. Calvin wrote of this passage, "Let us also remember that the condition of all of us is the same with that of Abraham." Sure, I've got it up on the screen too. "Let us also remember that the condition of all of us is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality, and we're surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just, and we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us. Outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. So we must hold fast to that truth and the core truth of our identity, that we are God's beloved. And life will conspire against that. The world will say, no, God is judging you. You are a sinner. You are condemned. You're in this situation because you've done something wrong. Many things will conspire against us holding on to the truth of our identity and what God has done for us. We must close our eyes and pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true, that he is able and willing to help us. Of course, all of this is made freely available to us. All God asks is that we hold on to faith. But we need to be careful here, don't we? Because actually faith is not a meritorious substitution for works. It's if we exchange one form of merit, our own self-righteousness, for the amount of faith we need to have. See, the news keeps on getting better. We tend to make the mistake, don't we, that, well, that person's a person of great faith, and therefore God's going to work in their lives. Actually, that's a really slippery slope to go down. God actually isn't judging the merits or the size or the amount of our faith. God's not looking at the quality or even the quantity of our faith. That's just another system of works. We're justified by the measure of our faith. And as with works, that's another form of folly. John Hooker wrote this: God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of their belief, but because of the worthiness of Christ in whom they believe. God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of their belief, but because of the worthiness of Christ in whom they believe. In other words, it's not the amount of quality of faith that God is looking for. It's the quality of the one in whom we trust that matters. It's not the greatness of our faith that counts, but our faith in the greatness of Jesus. That's what matters. And this is what is credited to Abraham. Look at verses 20 and 21. Yet, this is Abraham, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. So Paul describes two aspects of the faith that Abraham actually had. First of all, Abraham had faith in the power of God. In other words, God is able to fulfill the promise he made. And secondly, God is faithful to his promises. God is willing to fulfill his promises. God is able and God is willing. That's the faith that Abraham had. And God seems to delight in this simple faith. Just pop back to verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. Against all odds, Abraham simply holds on to those two aspects of God's character. That's what's required of us. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever lacking hope we might have, we hold on to God's power, that he is able to deliver us. And secondly, that he is willing to deliver us. Those two aspects of God's character keep us secure in our identity as his children. So if you're going through a hard time, hold on to those two aspects of God, that he is powerful and he is willing. And look what happens when we display that kind of faith. Out of a double death, Abraham and Sarah's barrenness, God brings a double life. God brings back a new life in the son of Isaac, but also he brings back another life in Abraham and in Sarah, in that they're given a hope for their future. Out of double death, God brings a double life. And the good news is that the same is true for us today. God still justifies by faith, not by works. Because in verse 11 he says, righteousness was credited to Abraham before circumcision and the law. Abraham is therefore the forefather of all who believe. And God's promises are for the Jew and for the Gentile. Because God's blessing came before the law and before circumcision. So Abraham is the father of us all who have faith. Secondly, verse 23, Paul writes, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but for us too. Therefore, we can claim these promises for ourselves today too. This is God's way of salvation for everyone, that we have faith in him. But unlike the good place, this is not some believing in some abstract universe. He calls us to be very specific in what we believe and trust in. So in verse 25, Paul writes, in fact, I'll go from verse 23. It was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We're called to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Those are the qualities of the faith God is looking for us. So where does this leave us? Back to our questions at the beginning. Is this life all there is? I think Paul would say, no, certainly not. Is there an afterlife? Yes, there certainly is. Does my place in the afterlife depend on my actions now? Yes and no. Yes, in that we are called to have faith, but our faith is in the greatness of Jesus, not in the greatness of our faith. Is there a purpose for my life? Yes, there is. It's to discover that sacred voice that speaks over you through the cross of Jesus. You are God's beloved. That's your purpose. So are we left in the circle of grief for all of our lives? No, we're not. There's another way to live, the cycle of grace. We are accepted by God through grace. He gives us the gift of righteousness and he justifies us as a gift. All we do is actually very little. We just hold out our hands and receive it as a gift. Our salvation is a free gift from God and depends on what he has done for us in Christ and not what we do for him. Then he sustains us. As we live by faith, his love constantly renews us as we depend on him. And our identity is not based on what we do. Our identity is based in the fact that we are God's beloved children and bearers of his image. And then our sense of achievement comes as we pursue his presence and his will. He fulfills his loving work in us and through us. United with Christ, united with God, we work in his power to bring hope where there is no hope, to bring light where there is darkness, to share love where there is hatred. Let's pray. Father God, pray that you would help us claim the truth of our identity, that we are your beloved, that you have done everything for us through the death of your Son on the cross. You've made us righteous, you've forgiven us, you've restored us into relationship with you. We are at one with you, free from guilt and sin, and justified when we trust in Jesus. And I want to pray for any that are going through a situation that might seem hopeless. Would you give them faith to know that you are able and you are willing, and that you will help them through that situation? We ask that you would deliver them now according to your promises. And for each of us, would you meet us in our deepest point of need, that we would know that we are your beloved children Help us to operate out of that and not to try and earn your pleasure through self-righteousness. And as we come to feed on the gifts of bread and wine, would you sustain our faith as we remember what you've done for us in Christ? His blood cleansing us from our sin, his body broken for us, that we might be purified, that we might dwell with you and you with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.